Well, I was trying to think, what would I want to preach on for my last message, looking at a six-month hiatus, time to get away for rest and refreshment and renewal. And what came to my mind was the emphasis of pastoral prayer. What is it that a pastor prays for? What's uppermost in the heart of a spiritual leader for the needs of his congregation? What should we be praying for? And what should each of you be praying for? I want to give you three simple things this morning that will help guide your prayers for the flock. Three essentials that we need to be praying for. And it's taken from the life and ministry of Paul. So I've subtitled this, Learning to Pray Like Paul. The principal title is The Emphasis of Pastoral Prayer. The Apostle Paul was probably the greatest evangelist and missionary of all time. Started all those early churches. Wrote a major portion of the New Testament, the Pauline epistles, the prison epistles, very prolific in his ministry. And so we want to look and examine the heart of Paul and discover what was important to him. And if it's important to him, how much more important should it be for us as we seek to pray for one another at this critical juncture, as we look at just a shift in how we do ministry over the next 6 months. So very critical that we figure out what is it that we need to be praying for. So here's the emphasis of pastoral prayer. And I want to begin with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher of the 19th century. He writes, "I take it that a minister is always praying. He's not always in the act of prayer, but he lives in the spirit of it." And then he adds this, "If you are a genuine minister of God," and we keep in mind that it's every member ministry, right? Everyone's a minister here. It's not just to play clerical staff, as it were, or clergy. If you are a genuine minister of God, you will stand as a priest before the Lord, spiritually wearing the ephod and the breastplate, whereon you bear the names of your children, pleading for them within the veil. And if you're a called person of the Lord, what happens is you'll find yourself praying at the oddest times in the wee hours of the morning for the people of God. You feel as though you would much rather be sleeping, but the Lord arouses you and says, "Now pray." And so it can happen any time of the day, but the Lord's Spirit works through those who are called, and he wants us to minister to one another in prayer. Now, there's real power in prayer. We've seen that with the ministry that we've had here in our team of prayer people. We've seen all kinds of answers to prayer. So, if you're a genuine minister of God, you will stand as a priest before the Lord. Now, we look at Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, and that's our principal text this morning. I want you to see that the Apostle Paul has the heart of a spiritual dad for his people, for his children, for the church. And his churches were fledgling. They were infants. They were very young in their faith. And they needed lots of parental guidance and nurture, which came through that parenting figure of Paul. Notice his fervency and his commitment to prayer. He says, "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." Perfect what is lacking in your faith. "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Now, I want to just unpack this momentarily. Night and day, praying exceedingly. What you see is that fervent spirit, that heart of commitment to uphold the church in prayer. That's the example of Paul. So he's sold out on prayer. You know, don't you think that for you and I, when it comes to prayer, we pay lip service at times, that prayer really isn't that essential? or that we don't have a great deal of confidence that prayer really changes anything. And for most of us, I think sometimes it feels, especially when we're praying for needs like Jim and Julie, as both of them, husband and wife, smitten with cancer, both in failing health. And we ask the question, why God? And I wrestle with that. I think, God, what's with this? Two people that love you, husband and wife is trying to care for the husband, and now she's struck with terminal cancer. I couldn't make sense of that. I still can't make sense of it. But I do have a confidence in God. As Paul said, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So when life doesn't make sense, we have access to the Father through prayer, and there we can find a place of rest. We may not always find the answers that we're looking for. You know, and isn't it true that we as evangelicals, we want to have all the answers and we want to tie everything up in a nice, neat little bow? But God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways, and it's impossible for us to fully understand what God is doing. But one thing we know is that God is faithful to his children. Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. For he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his own dear Son. So in every circumstance, every trial, we know that God is perfecting us. He's building our faith, increasing our love, strengthening our hope. These are the things that God is doing through our present circumstances and our trials. But you get that perspective when you're in a posture of prayer. You won't get that just from looking at the circumstances. And isn't it true that what we do when we're trying to figure out what is God doing in our life, we trust in our feelings, we trust in our intuition, we trust in our circumstances, but when it really comes to leaning upon him by faith, that's very difficult for all of us, to really trust him and to lean upon him and find peace and comfort, rather than being controlled by our anxiety and our despair. It's a very difficult thing to find rest and peace. And that song, as Barbara's saying, all is well. That's what God wants for us, is that all is well experience in the midst of every circumstance and trial. Be anxious for nothing, the scripture says, Philippians 4:6, but in everything through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You can't get that except through prayer, through an active dependent upon the Lord. But you see, prayer requires faith. And what is faith? What is faith? You know, the scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So what is faith? It's essential in a Christian walk, especially essential when we're considering the ministry of prayer. What is faith? Faith is simply this. It's trust in the truth. It's a trust in the truth. So how do you increase your faith? Well, the scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if a person's going to have an increased faith, they have to have an increased apprehension of God's word. That's why we take the time to teach God's word. We want to expand your understanding of what God's word says, so that you can have an increased faith. I'll talk about that in just a minute. When I first came to know the Lord, when I was about 11 years old, I was going to Sunday school, and we used to sing a song, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. You know that one? I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Yeah, see? Us people who are over 50, we know that song. But that's where the peace comes from. That's where the faith is. It comes from the Word of God. So when we talk about faith, we're not telling you to believe harder, and we're not telling you to have some ecstatic experience that's going to take you to a whole new level of faith. Faith only comes through understanding the God who loves you. And the more you know about him, and the more you understand his revealed will, the more your faith begins to grow and enlarge. So night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He's not saying, I'm going to get you to believe harder. Don't we try to do that when we're facing a difficult circumstance? And people will tell you, you just need to believe harder. No. You need to understand more of God's revealed truth. Apprehend the truth. Believe the truth. Live the truth. Remember what I've always said. Orthodoxy results in orthopraxy. Right believing results in right behaving. You cannot trust and have faith to a greater degree than what you know to be true as revealed from God's Word. If you don't know God's Word, all of this stuff is a wash. It's a mystery. And you don't have the strength to stand in the time of temptation and the hour of tribulation. So, he says, he wants to perfect what is lacking in their faith. So what is he saying? He says, I want to come to you, and I want to perfect your faith by teaching you more about what you don't know. Because the more that you know, the more your faith is going to grow. Now, may our God and Father himself, and I want you to look at that verse right there. Now, may our God and Father himself. Now, the pronoun himself is singular. Now, this is a little bit of Greek grammar, but this is really important because it makes a very clear statement about the deity of Christ. And this is important in terms of our prayer life. But he uses the word, now may our God and Father himself. Now, the singular pronoun there, himself, is actually in the emphatic position, which means it should read, and see, it doesn't work this way in our English grammar, but in Greek it works this way. Now may himself, our God and Father, and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. So, now may himself, comma, our God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ direct himself to you. And the verb direct is a singular verb. That's very important because now you've got a singular pronoun himself and a singular verb. But in English, if you were to say two people, God and Jesus, you would say now themselves, now God and Father themselves and Jesus our Lord, or now themselves, God and Father and Jesus our Lord. It would be a plural pronoun, not a singular pronoun. Now this is brilliant because the Greek expresses a singularity between the person of God the Father and Jesus the Lord. They're one. Christ said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. For before Abraham was, I am. I am the great Old Testament. That's John 8:58. So this is a clear statement about God and Jesus as being one, equal. It's a statement of his divinity. It's the triune nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Here we see God the Father, God the Son. But it's interesting too because there's another juxtaposition here. It says our God and Father. It calls God by a very affectionate relational name. Abba, Daddy, Father. Normally we think of God as distant, removed, and authoritative, and high and lifted up. But not more in a relational sense. But here, what Paul in his pastoral prayer, he switches kind of the relational. We think of Jesus as our brother, our friend, someone who walks with us, someone who's journeyed a mile in our moccasins, as it were. But here, there's a juxtaposition because now it's God and Father, a relational term, and Jesus, our Lord, which refers to his sovereignty. Again, what's happening here, Paul very deliberately, as he's writing in Greek, is trying to equate the fact that God and Jesus are both sovereign God. And that God and Jesus are both relational Father. While God has a denomination or a denominator as Father, Jesus is clearly the Son. But the equation is that both are one God. And then you see here the use of may. Now may our God, and down below, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. The word there, may, is in the optative mood. And what it's referring to is that it's a wish prayer, if you will. It's praying to God, and it's blessing the person. We'll use the same optative mood when we say, may God bless you. we're praying a prayer, but it's a prayer of blessing going to that person. So that's exactly what Paul's doing in a very personal way. He's praying a prayer, you know, may God bless you. And so you'll see that that word may used three times in this text of these three or four verses. So the first thing is that Paul wants to perfect what is lacking in their faith. The second thing is he wants to cause them to increase and abound in their love for one another, and not just for one another, that's fellowship, that's the saints, that's the people in gathered in the body of Christ, but all men, for the people who are outside the family of faith, for haters, for persecutors, for blasphemers, for the ungodly. He wants us to love all people. The scripture says, let all that you do be done in love. And the word there for love is agape, or agapao, which means a divine kind of love. It's a love of willing, a love of choosing. It's not a fuzzy, warm, feely, touchy kind of love. But it's a determination, a settled, steadfast commitment to do what's right by somebody else. To build bridges, not walls. To care for the needs of those who are hurting. So that's the second thing, is to increase and abound. And then he prays that God may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And he's saying, look, you need to have a hope that purifies your life. So there you are, faith, love, and hope. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. It says, these three things remain, these three things. Now abide, what is it? Faith, hope, and love. So this is the emphasis of Paul's ministry. It's the emphasis in his prayer, is that we need to be praying for each other to grow in our faith, to grow in our love, and to have a steadfast, enduring hope. So look here. This becomes more clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 23, as we see that same optative mood and the same emphasis on spiritual growth. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And I want you to notice it's the God of peace. Barbara sang this morning, all is well. It can be all is well in the midst of every circumstance and trial because we have that steadfast trust and peace in the Lord. God is known as the God of peace. But notice who it is that does the sanctifying. It's not you and me by trying harder. We do that, don't we? We try harder to be what God wants us to be. And we get discouraged because we feel like we're not making the progress that we should be in our spiritual walk. But notice it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. What? Partially? Entirely. See, that's God's program for you and me. It's to sanctify us entirely, and it's by his power. Your justification, your salvation was not something you did. You know, the scripture says that there's no one who seeks after God. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? But God proactively sought us out. And we responded to that call. We understand divine initiative, but we also know that human responsibility is in there. How you reconcile those two, nobody really knows. That's called an antinomy. Two irreconcilable truths that are both true in the same sense, in the same way, at the same time. So here, the God of peace himself sanctifies you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of bride does Christ want to present to his Father? It's a bride without spot or blemish, correct? So this is God's sanctifying program for each of us. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe this day to day as you struggle with fear and anxiety and doubt and temptation? Do you actually believe that God himself, the God of peace, is going to sanctify you entirely? Do you believe it? Because that should resonate amen in everyone's heart, because this is the truth. That will help eliminate a lot of discouragement. Because you and I know how tough it is to follow Christ, right? You and I know how we falter and fail. And we say, God, just skip me, man. I'm not cutting it. Forget about me. I'm not worth your time or your effort. But God loves you. And he's committed to sanctifying you entirely. Your spirit, your soul, your body. And he wants to preserve you. That talks about our assurance of salvation. When God starts a job, He finishes it. What does Philippians 1:6 says? Paul says to the church at Philippi, we can be confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ's return. He's on the job. He's going to finish the work that He's begun in you and me. Do you believe that? That's one of the promises. And maybe, you know, you're struggling with a wayward child or a spouse, and maybe they've made a profession of faith at one time, and you're thinking, oh, man, I'm so frustrated with this person. When are they ever going to grow up and become more like Christ and understand the mandate that, you know what, God's working in their hearts just as He's working in our hearts. The timeline may be a little different, but the process is still the same. We're all broken people needing a touch from God, right? And He loves you, and He's faithful to finish what He started. And He's going to do that right to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is coming back. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it mentions something very interesting. It speaks about Bema. B-E-M-A is kind of the phonetic way of spelling it, but it means reward stand. Reward stand. And what happens on that day is all of the blood-bought throng of Christ will be assembled before that judgment seat. Now, this is not a judgment in terms of our sin, folks. Very important. This Bema seat is a judgment concerning our works. And it has everything to do with the distribution of rewards. And the scripture says that some of our works will be like wood, hay, and stubble and just kind of burned up. But other works, works that were done by faith, with genuine love, and with a hope, and with a care for the people that we serve, those motives that are so essential in terms of the works that we do, those are going to be rewarded with gold, much fine gold. But those crowns that He gives us are immediately placed at His feet on that day, because the glory always goes to Him. It doesn't go to us at all. My mom, who is a real diehard evangelist, she would share her faith with absolutely everybody. And she loved to talk about the Lord, Cole's grandma. And she was witnessing right till the day that she died in the Sanpan Hospital. That was so important to her, to tell others about Jesus. My dad would get so mad at her. You stop mentioning that name Jesus around here. And then he'd yell at me, there is no absolute truth. I'd say, Dad, are you absolutely sure? My dad was so anti-Semitic, he hated Jews. We didn't even know any Jews. We had nobody to hate. It's like, Dad, you know, name one Jew. Well, Jesus, he was a Jew. I don't care for him. But, you know, my dad was wonderfully saved at 70. I prayed for him for 40 years or more. And I watched him sit in church with tears streaming down his face as the songs were being sung, and as the preacher was preaching, he had such a tender heart towards spiritual things. And then one day, I was heading off to seminary, and he was standing in the kitchen. That was the last time I saw him. And I asked him, Dad, I said, I need to know before I go back to Los Angeles, you're trusting in the Lord, right? And he looked at me, and he smiled and said, who wouldn't want to trust in the Lord? It was amazing because the sun was kind of streaming through and he was all dressed up. They were going somewhere and he had on his fedora. And he had a great smile and he just smiled. Who wouldn't want to trust in the Lord? That was the last image I had of him. It was the sun kind of shining just around his face and his head. It was amazing. But that's a very precious memory. But what's precious is that he trusted in Christ, and I look forward to seeing him, a man who did not believe, who hated Christ. But talk about prayer. You know, what an incentive to pray. You think there's members in your family who are unreachable? People who are so hard and callous to the gospel? You keep praying for them. Because the Spirit of God will bring that conviction. Oh man, I got to get right. But keep in mind, when you talk about Jesus, people are going to be offended. And they aren't going to like it because Jesus is the light of the world. And what he does is he exposes darkness, the darkness of unbelief and sinfulness and self. And men love darkness rather than light, right? The scripture says that. Keep praying for them. Watch what God does. Okay. When a pastor prays for his people, what should he request? And my question to you, as you pray for one another, what should you be praying for? Here's three things. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. There's the three things right there. And then he repeats the same theme over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. He said, you need to put on the breastplate of faith and the breastplate of love and the helmet as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, there's the three. So what do you have? You have a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures. A faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures. Okay, so number one, a faith that works. We'll call that a perfecting faith. A perfecting faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. And what we've already said is, what is he going to do? Is he going to help them believe harder? Or is he going to teach them more of God's revealed truth? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So what it's saying in that verse is, the more you hear God's word, the more your faith begins to be enlarged. It grows. He wants to perfect. Remember the centurion, was it the centurion? Correct me if I'm wrong, but he came to Jesus, his child was sick. And Jesus asked him, do you believe that I can heal your child? And this Roman centurion, this commanding officer, this valiant warrior said this, I believe, help my what? Unbelief. Exactly. I believe, but help my unbelief. What he's saying is I need to have more faith. But he's not saying, help me believe harder. What he's saying is, help me to know the things I don't know in order that I can have a confident trust in who you are and what you can do. People struggle and falter and they get blown over by the winds of temptation and opposition and struggle. And it's just like they're getting beat around. It's because they don't have enough truth to hold on to. Apprehend the truth. Believe the truth, live the truth. So, what does Paul say? Peter say? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. The apostle writes, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by it. We saw some friends of ours yesterday, the Garchors, you may know them. Their grandparents again, and their daughter Megan, who is good friends of Cole and Caleb, lived down the street from us. She's married, and she had her first child, and we saw that little baby, about 3 months old, and that baby's had some problem with weight gain, and now they've got the right formula. They've got all things figured, and that baby's packing on the pounds. Not ready to be a linebacker just yet, but that baby is growing. You see, and the Lord has a formula for you and me, and it's the pure milk of the Word. It isn't anecdotal stories. It isn't worldly wisdom. It isn't philosophies or humor that entertains. It's just God's Word. God's word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the innermost parts of our being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of a man or woman's heart. It's the word of God that is pervasive in our life. We need to desire the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow. And it's not our new nature that grows. Your new nature is already intact. That's Christ in you. What is it that grows? It's our faith that grows. So how do you know if our faith is growing? Here's a little inventory. So just have a look up here and check this out. I've got five things that I want you to examine. It's a good gauge as to whether or not your faith is growing. Number one, my knowledge of the Word of God is growing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So God's Word is becoming more and more rich in my life. Remember what Paul said in the book of Colossians? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And every time I see that verse, and one of the ways that I memorize that verse, I picture a tree with $1,000 bills hanging off of the limbs. So let the word, and the tree is actually, it's got, in big letters, it has the word word. Word. We use word. Word. So you got word on the tree, on the trunk. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Picture all those $1,000 bills. You know, in Psalm 1, it says, the person who has the word of God dwelling in his heart shall be like a tree planted by streams of living water. And whatever he does, whatever she does, will prosper. Think about those $1,000 bills just floating off that tree of God's word in your life, giving you faith. So how do you know if your faith is growing? Number two, I find a greater confidence in God and His sovereignty. It doesn't matter what circumstance comes my way, I know that God is in control of my life because I've committed my life into His care and keeping. And I do that daily. So whatever circumstance comes my way, whatever trial, I'm saying, God, I'm learning to trust you with this. And that pleases Him. There's nothing like faith to constitute a right relationship with God, a relationship that's pleasing. It was counted unto Abraham as righteousness because he obeyed all the law, crossed the T's, dotted the I's. No, because he believed God. We make this a lot more complicated than it needs to be. What God is saying, you know, when you trust me, when you put your trust in me, it means so much to me. It really pleases me when you trust me. How do we know if our faith is growing? Number three, there is a definite increase in my level of obedience, specifically in the area of love. That's something I've been noticing that God is changing in my life. I remember doing some funerals for people. And these were kind of the legalistic, always assuming the moral high ground, kind of judgmental in everything that was happening. You know, the real hyper-religious types. Not a lot of grace, just a lot of criticism and judgment. Pastors call these people the joy suckers. Okay, just that's kind of inside, right? Don't tell anybody. It's the joy suckers, right? The joy suckers. But, you know, these people would come to pass away. You know, as a pastor, I'd say all the right things, Lord. We bless these people. But in my heart, there's a part of me that's saying, thank you, Lord. You know, they've gone to be with you. You deal with them for a while. But you know what? I find that God is changing me in those areas where every person is becoming precious in the way that God intends for them to be precious. My attitude was infantile. It showed a lack of spiritual maturity. But when I see what God is working into my heart, giving me more love and more patience for difficult people, and there's difficult people in all of our lives. It might be a spouse. It might be a neighbor or a co-worker. You know, there's difficult people in our lives, and we struggle with that. But you know, the amazing thing is that when God begins to work in your life, your faith begins to grow, He enables you to start loving in the way that you need to love. But we're going to talk about love in just a minute here. Number four, I know my faith is growing because I find more joy in my trials, knowing that faith plus trials equals perfection. What we're talking is not perfection. We're talking about a completion. We're talking about spiritual growth. I'm a long ways from perfect, just ask my wife. But I'm growing. And the trials that God brings into my life, into our lives, is something that God uses to perfect and to grow us. And number five, I know that my faith is growing because I have a growing hope in the return of Christ and His eternal calling. Remember, we've been speaking on that the past months. Are you trusting? Are you looking for the soon return of Christ? We intellectually know that, but it's not really on the radar. And we kind of let that drift off into the background. It sure helps us to know that Christ is coming. And it might be today that He returns. And we need to be watching, waiting, looking, redeeming the time. All right. Did God answer Paul's prayer? It says right in Scripture, the second book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is what? Greatly enlarged." Here in the 1 Thessalonians, praying for their faith to be enlarged. Here in 2 Thessalonians, he's saying your faith is enlarged. It didn't take 50, 60 years. This seems to have happened over a reasonably short period of time. But their faith began to ignite. It caught fire. All right, so that's faith. He's coming to perfect what is lacking in their faith. Faith number one, it's a faith that works. Number two, we want to have an overflowing love, a prospering love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all." Notice the emphasis again is on the Lord. Isn't you and me trying harder? It's us trusting. It's us expanding understanding of God's Word. Seeing our faith enlarged actually affects how we love. The greater our faith, the more the love comes to the forefront, the more it begins to overflow. "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all." And while I'm away the next 6 months, this is going to be my prayer for each of you. Philippians 1:9 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." That's his prayer. Love that abounds more and more and more and more and more. John chapter 13, 34 through 35. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." Well, actually, that's not a new commandment. That's an old commandment. Because that's way back in the Old Testament about loving one another. But here's what's new. "That you love one another even as, or as much as, I have loved you, so ought you to love one another." So here's the point. How much are we to love one another? As much as Jesus loves you and me. That's the new commandment. Wow, that's a whole lot of love. Do we have the strength and ability to love that way? I don't think so. But you know what? Jesus takes it a step further. "As much as God the Father," in another place in John, "as much as God the Father has loved me, so ought you to love one another." Oh, great. So what does that mean? Well, as much as God the Father has loved Jesus, as much as Jesus has loved us, that's how much we need to love one another. Can you do that? Can I do that? No, this is the sanctifying work of the Lord in us. As our faith grows, because of the truth, our love will begin to overflow because of that sanctifying work that is gaining a foothold more and more in our life. Oh, what does it say? Verse 35. "By this, all men," not just church folk, "all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." You can fake a lot of things in the Christian life, but you cannot fake love. Because it's the real deal. When people see the love that's in you, that's a manifestation of God's Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, gentleness, meekness, kindness, joy, forbearance, long-suffering, all that stuff in Galatians 5. It's the fruit of the Spirit, is love. How do you know if your love is growing? You have less concern with self-comfort and personal fulfillment. Isn't it true we're all so preoccupied with our own personal fulfillment and self-comfort? You know, you look at entertainment. I mean, we will invest thousands of dollars. And there's nothing wrong going with a Seahawks game, especially if it's a winning season. But if you put out $1,000, as my neighbor did, and they're one inch away of being eliminated from the playoffs, good luck to you. They got to beat Arizona, right, today. And they got to hope that the Falcons lose, right? And if that happens, bada-boom, bada-bing, they're on to the next end of the playoffs. But people will put a lot of time and energy and money into entertainment. I love football, and I love entertainment. I enjoy it. But you know what amusement is? The term amusement, entertainment or amusement, it means function without thought. Function without thought. When we're growing in our love relationship with God and with others, function without thought doesn't have the influence or the priority that it once had. We're moved with compassion for those who are hurting and alone. We're burdened for the lost. And we're willing to give of our time and effort to sacrifice for the sake of ministry. Okay, so less concern with self-comfort and personal fulfillment, and less preoccupation with your problems. Do you know people, have you been around people that they are just so focused on their difficult circumstances, their heartache, their loss, their tribulation, how people have done them wrong, and that's all they can think about. It's all they talk about. I remember there was a guy by the name of Michael, a young man about 26 years old. And Michael had something called brutal diabetes or rampant diabetes. And what had happened is his retinas had detached. This young man in the prime of his life, his retinas detached, and they tried tacking it on with a laser beam to get him back, but they were gone. And diabetes is a very brutal disease. I know that some of you here struggle with diabetes. But now the medications and diet and several other things really help, able to control that, keep it. But what happened is he got sicker and sicker, and his organs began to shut down. But I remember walking into his hospital room. It was like walking into the very presence of God. That place was just filled with just this glorious light. And I'm looking around like, where are the lights? Why is it so bright in here? And he's sitting in bed. He can't see me, but he can feel my hand as I gripped his hand. And the first thing he said, Travis, he said, I've been praying for you. God just put you on my heart. I know there's some things that he's laid on my heart to pray. Can you tell me, are these the things that... I said, yeah, bang on. Like, you've been reading my mail, buddy. I'm not sure I feel comfortable with that, but it's great to know I got a prayer warrior, you know, on my side. And he was so concerned about me. A couple of weeks later, he died. And what a glorious funeral we had. And the hospital staff, everybody came. That place was packed. It was mostly hospital people. But what a witness that young man had. He wasn't preoccupied with his problems. All he was thinking is about how good God is, how much he loves Jesus, how glorious his hope of eternal life. And he just wanted to share that with everyone he met. It was so real. It was so authentic. There was nothing phony about that testimony. It was the Spirit of God. So how do you know if your love is growing? More time spent on other people and their needs. Number two, an increase in your sacrificial giving. And we're not just talking about money. We're talking about time and talent. That's going to need to happen in our church over the next 6 months. Our leaders need your prayer support, but they need your time and your talent. There's ministries here that need to take place. We need to find someone who'll step up. And I've talked to someone particularly, I won't embarrass her this morning, but I've talked to someone about, you know, being a guest services coordinator to help connect with the new people that God is bringing in week by week. You know, so there's those opportunities. But listen, we don't take an institutional approach to ministry. We're not looking for warm bodies to plug into empty slots. We take a relational approach to ministry, which says, what are your gifts? What are your strengths? How would you like to serve the Lord? What is God impressing on your heart? If the sky's the limit, what would you want to do for God? That's blue sky thinking. We can't be negative. We can't be miserly. It's time to step up to the plate and say, God has gifted me, and He wants to use me for His kingdom. Who knows how much time we have, whether through the Lord's return coming back or whether He takes us through some other means. We've got an opportunity to serve the King of Kings. Remember that Bema seat? There's rewards coming. And we aren't doing it for the rewards. We're doing it now because we love people. And we want to see people experience the hope that we share. So increasing your sacrificial giving. Greater sensitivity to the lostness of people. I have to remind myself on a daily basis, Lord, just keep my brain tuned into the fact that You may cause me to bump into someone who really needs to hear the message of hope and love and faith. Greater sensitivity to lostness of people. How do you know if your love is growing? Instead of having a bitter heart of condemnation toward unsaved people, you have a heart of compassion. Don't we feel embittered when we see stories on the news of alt-left versus alt-right and everything in between, and there's hostility, and then there's liberal media, and then there's politicians who are doing things that seem to be eroding and actually are eroding our democracy and our values, and we start to feel contempt and bitterness. You know, if our love is growing, we're actively praying for those people. The Scripture says, pray for those people in authority. And we're not just praying for their wisdom. We are praying for their salvation. We're praying for them to come to know Christ. Let all that you do be done in love, the Scripture says. Yes, it's a prospering love that God wants to implant in our souls. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Here's the answer to his prayer. Because your faith grows exceedingly, number one. And number two, the love of every one of you all abounds toward one another. Is God answering prayer? Just think. Imagine as God enlarges our faith, as He expands our love. What else does He do? He gives us a purifying hope. A perfecting faith, a prospering love, and number three, a purifying hope. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. The word there is blameless. Notice it's Him establishing your heart. If your heart is filled with hope, is it established? The word established means firm, secure, steadfast, unmovable. And who's doing it? Are you doing it by trying harder? Are you just allowing His word and His spirit? The word is the sword of the spirit. To just filter into every pore of your conscious understanding and your heart, your affections, your priorities, your loyalties, your desires, your motives, so that He may establish your hearts blameless and holy. What He's talking about is purity of life, holy living before our God and Father. Now, notice it says, before our God and Father, we can look pretty good before people, can't we? But God is the one that does the inventory. He knows where our hearts are. And we can't fool God. The Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Right? God's looking at your heart and mine. He checks us out daily. So He wants to present us blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And here you can move that with all His saints up there to blameless in holiness with all the saints before our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is really how that would break down grammatically. There is some argument that you could say that this is God coming back, Jesus coming back with the saints, but actually it means that God is looking at his church universal. He's looking at us in entirety. It's a purifying hope. Dr. R. Thomas. Now, Dr. Thomas was my professor at seminary at Biola University, Talbot Seminary. And Dr. Thomas had a course called New Testament Introduction, NTI. That was a shorter title. Now, NTI was a two-unit course. Now, this two-unit course should have been an 8 or 12-unit course. It had so much material in it. They didn't have 8 or 12. The most you could get was 4 units, right? But this NTI course was so intense because it studied all of the papyri, all of the samples, the ancient documents and samples, and it studied higher and lower criticism. You're saying, I don't know what that is. I know it's higher criticism if I'm not in my wife's good books, and I know it's lower criticism if I get the dishes done. Yeah, but anyway, Dr. Thomas, what a brilliant man. And I remember my friend and I, we spent hours praying that God would carry us through this course, and he did. And I won't tell you the details, but it was amazing. God helped us study the right material, and we were able to pass the course. Many people go through their master's program, never be able to pass this course. It was so intense. So that gives you a little insight into the author of this particular quote. An overflow of love is the only route to holy conduct, in which no fault can be found. For when love does not prevail, selfish motives inhibit ethical development by turning us toward ourselves and away from God and blameless living. This slide actually got misplaced because I was doing some fooling around with it, and so it's actually the closing statement for the number 2. So sorry I confused you on that. But that's Dr. Thomas, and that speaks about the power of love turning us away from ourselves. So, a purifying hope. Now, I really got these slides messed up, but anyway, my fault. So I want to close with this, and it's the story, and I'm sorry, Bill, if we've burned the pizza today. Oh, cold cuts. Hey, that's perfect. That's good. That's good. We may need a little salt on those cold cuts to preserve them if this goes much longer. Okay, good. All right, so a perfecting faith, an enlarged and growing, prospering love, overflowing love, and a purifying hope. There's the story of Roy Robertson. Now, here's the setting. It's December 6th, 1941, in a lovely place called Oahu, in a harbor known as Pearl Harbor. And this particular night, the men had shore leave. So Roy Robertson and a few of his buddies, they went to a local church where there was a kind of like a college and career Bible study. And they all sat around the floor, they sang some songs, and then the leader gave a short devotional to these servicemen. And then he says, listen, before we break up today, I want to go around the circle, and I want each one of you service guys to tell me your favorite verse and why that verse is important to you. So they went around the circle, and Roy is sitting there. He says, man. He says, I was in church all my life, and sometimes 3 times a week. And he says, for the life of me, I can't think of one Bible verse. And he was really starting to sweat because it's getting closer and closer to him, and he's got to have a Bible verse, and he's got to say why that Bible verse is meaningful to him. Finally, in the nick of time, he remembers John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He rehearsed it a few times in his mind. He thought, I'm good to go. Well, comes right to the last guy, right before him, and that guy uses his verse, John 3:16, tells why it's meaningful. Well, he sat there and he says, well, I was going to use that verse, and he just kind of lost that point. He had nothing to say. He felt embarrassed, and it just caused him to think, you know, I sure don't know the Word of God very well. You know, I spent all this time in church, and none of it really seems to mean very much to me. Well, he gets back to the ship, goes to sleep, And at 6:45 the next morning, the ship's alarm bells begin ringing. And the loudspeaker says, "This is not a drill. Man your battle stations." They scrambled out of their bunks. They ran topside. And 360 Japanese fighters from the Japanese Imperial Fleet was dive bombing the whole Western U.S. fleet. Now, they had their machine guns loaded, but it was loaded with practice ammunition. He said, for the first 15 minutes of that two-hour battle, he says, we were firing blanks, just hoping to scare them off. And in the midst of that battle, as he's firing those blanks, he said to himself, "You know, Roberts, this is fitting. This is exactly who you are, firing blanks for Christ." And he prayed. He prayed, "God, give me the faith. If you get me through this, give me the faith and the love and the hope to do what you've called me to do, to be a real man of God, not just a counterfeit, a phony, a pseudo-Christian." God got him through that battle. And did you know he followed through on his promise to God? He became the first missionary with Navigators and worked extensively with the Billy Graham organization. God changed his life. So what does God's pastor want for his people? He wants to see that perfecting faith, that prospering love, a purifying hope. As I leave you today for the next 6 months, we're going to be praying for that for each of you. And we're going to be trusting that this church is going to become what God wants it to be because you are becoming the person that God wants you to be. This church does not depend upon my leadership. We have great leaders. We are front-end loaded with very talented leaders. What I'm asking you is to begin praying this for the person sitting next to you. Pray it for your wife, for your husband, for your children, for the congregants, for our leadership. And leaders, pray for our people to have that faith that works, love that labors, and a hope that endures. Pray for that. And step up. Say, "God, I'm available." Step up. And if you're new here, don't wait for somebody to come up and invite you into a fellowship group or to a home. You step up and say, "Look, you know, if fellowship isn't happening, I'm new, but you know what? I'm going to take the initiative because God's put it on my heart. I'm going to reach out to the people that God leads me to and start building relationships." You know, the number one reason, according to Church Dynamics, that people come to church is because of the music ministry. Music ministry is a real attraction. But you know, the number one reason that people stay in church is because of the relationships that they form. Let's continue the love that I've seen in you and the faith and the hope that you have. But let's see it enlarge, expand, and grow. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to be people that are firing blanks for Jesus. We don't want to go through the motions. And I know that your Spirit has been bringing conviction to people this morning, some who recognize they need Christ in their heart, that they're drifting. They have no sense of why they're here, where they're going, or what they're going to do when they get there. There's no faith, there's no love, there's no hope. Good people, but struggling to find some sense of direction. You said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's the direction we need to go. Father, whatever we're wrestling with this morning, whatever trial, whatever concern that we have for family or for friends, we want to start trusting you with those things. Say, "God, you know how my spirit is wounded by what's happening in my relationship with my wife or my husband or with my children. You know how I'm concerned about their plight and their struggle. Lord, I pray, give me the faith to know that you're going to use even this situation for good." What an opportunity for our family and our friends to have someone who's got a faith that works, a love that prospers, and a hope that endures. What an advantage for them to have someone like you who's praying on their behalf. Lord, help us to understand that advantage. Lord, we confess our lack of faith, our lack of love, and our lack of hope as sin. Lord, it is. Your word declares whatever is not of faith is sin. The scripture says, let all that you do be done in love. Whatever is not loving is sin. And when we hope, lack of hope, then we're walking in despair. So Lord, we just come before you today. We confess that. We thank you that we are cleansed of all unrighteousness. And we thank you that you are the one that expands our faith, our love, and our hope. So help us to have that confidence in your sanctifying power every day. Help us not to be discouraged when we fail and we falter and when we struggle with despair, with a lack of love. Help us say, God, thank you that you see my struggle and that you are committed to my personal growth and you're not going to let me go until you achieve your ends. Lord, I commit this congregation into your care and keeping. I pray that each person and the congregation as whole would become all that you want it to be for Christ's sake. Amen. Mm-hmm. On behalf of Dixie and myself, we love you and we will miss you. We're headed for a time of quiet and solitude and rest, relaxation, but also spiritual renewal. And we will look forward to being back with you again as the Lord wills in June or July. Okay? God bless you. Come and I think there's a cake there. And I think there's other good munchies that Bill has prepared. Cold cuts and cheese and all kinds of good stuff. So come and have a cup of coffee before you head home. Okay? God bless you. We love you.